It's been really good to be with you guys. And I've especially enjoyed the times between services where I've got a chance to meet some of you and hear your story, listen to you, share your heart. And I just really appreciate this church. I'm so thankful for Pastor Andrew. I think you should be grateful that Pastor Andrew, Pastor Eric, Pastor John, their families, that God has raised them up to lead you. I've seen many churches that groan under immature leadership and aimless leadership. And you have leaders who really love the Lord, love you. They care about the kingdom. And just listening to the mission's focus and the way it was led and seeing how intentionally your church is being led to engage the world and gospel ministry really inspires me. And I think you should be every day just thanking God, even if it's just before a meal, saying thank you, God, for our church. Thank you, God, for our leaders. Pray for them. Pray that God will preserve them, because if leaders suffer and struggle, fall, so many others fall with them. So pray every day for them. I feel like I've been away from my house, my family, my church for like a million years. It's only been 2 weeks, but I almost forgot what everyone looked like back there. And so I'm a little bit thrown off. I'm going to go straight from here to the airport and go home. And I don't know if I told you guys this before, but just before we left, I signed a lease for a new office for our church. And so while we've been gone, my team has been moving all the furniture and everything. So it's going to be weird to go back and be in a new office and spend the first few days of the week just unpacking boxes. I'm not really looking forward to that. So pray for me that that adjustment will happen quickly and I will hit the ground running. Being around you guys makes me excited to go back to my own church and continue to lead with zeal and intentionality. And I hope that you have received much from God's word this weekend and from the times together with your groups. I said it this morning, for those who are maybe just joining us, I'll say it again. Yesterday was a day of scooping things out, of emptying our hands and unburdening ourselves so that we can receive from God that which he's called us to. We talked yesterday about leaving some things behind that are holding us back, the parking brakes engaged on our soul, so that no matter how much you hit the gas, it just doesn't seem to move. And we talked also about joining with Jesus, getting to know him by daily participating in this rhythm of dying to self and being raised to life, death and resurrection again and again. Now that the house had been cleared, the rooms had been emptied, we want to remodel those rooms and think about calling that way today, adding things on. This morning, just participating with God in bringing into being things that did not exist, of joining God in that creative work. And by creative, I don't just mean pretty and imaginative, but also making things, starting things, putting things into this world that honor God where we find emptiness and void. This afternoon, I want to talk from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 on what kind of heart fuels this kind of calling and movement. Because there are things we can do alone, but when we come together as a church, there has to be a collective culture, a posture or attitude that allows these sort of movements, a calling for the whole church as a congregation. It has to be fueled some way, propagated by what we are like together. And I sense that this church is not far from the right kind of attitude. That there's a spirit of generosity from the heart that really we want to encourage and see growing here. I want to read for you, in the title of the message, for once I try to do something a little more creative, so I just called it overflow, because I think that word really captures for me a picture of true biblical generosity. It's not a trickle, but it's just this overflow. If you did that in your kitchen, you would make a mess, but I think that's the way that God fills cups. He just keeps going like he's not paying attention, and you're just overflowing. Have you ever felt like that from God? Like, enough, too much. I feel almost embarrassed. Why are you so good to me? Some of you are like, I've never felt like that in my life. Well, it's coming. Don't worry. God loves you. If you're paying attention, your hands are open and empty. If you seek God, He will give you days where you just feel like it's too much. Your cup is overflowing. I want to look at 2 Corinthians 8. And we'll have a little fun today, but it's got to be a little fun because we're talking about something people don't like to talk about, which is being generous to God and other people. That's not a subject that preachers like to preach on very often. Pastor Andrew didn't put me up to this so that I would get you guys to give more money. I just felt deeply convicted that this is a message that serves as a capstone to this whole weekend of thinking about calling. It's very easy to give time and energy. It's not easy, it's easier. But for some reason, when it comes to giving up our resources, it doesn't come as quickly and naturally as we would like. I know that someone's serious about something when they say, oh man, it was so great, I actually used my own personal money to get it. Because, you know, a lot of people who are working professionals, they have access to company money, they have access to family money. But when you use your own money, and my kids say that even, there's dad's money and then there's their allowance money in that little jar. And you know they really like something when they say, Dad, I'll use my own money. I'm like, wow. You're really serious about this because you're not willing to use my money, you're willing to use your money. There's something about when we're willing to invest financially in something, it points to what we truly treasure. And so we'll talk about that, but I want to go beyond money today because I don't think generosity is only seen, or maybe even primarily seen in money. I think generosity is seen in so many other ways that our hearts open to God and to other people. So let's not waste any more time. Let's get right into the Word of God. Here's what 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15 say. If I actually stop at verse 11. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now, finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. It's the Word of God. You know, generosity is kind of a funny thing. There's a mixed feeling with generosity, isn't there? Because when you are generous to someone and you help them, it's such a good feeling, right? People, no one would be generous if there was no positive feeling that comes from being generous. But when we're able to be generous, especially when we're able to be generous in a way that truly helps another person where they could not find help any other way, it really feels good. But at the same time it feels really good, it also feels bad, doesn't it? I'm just being honest. I hope I'm not the only fleshly person who feels that mixed feeling. Because as I give, I'm happy that I'm helping you, but by giving you that thing, I don't have it anymore. You know, everybody has some unit of economic measure, that opportunity cost that you say, if I give you this, it's like worth 10 whatever. So if you really love a certain kind of food, you may say, I just gave you 16 pizzas worth of help. For me, it was Apple products. I love Apple products. I've been using them since they first started coming out. Everything I have is Apple. I'm starting to worry about that because I think the company's turning evil. But I've always liked their products. And so when I help someone, I say, I'm giving you this, but I'm helping you, and I could have bought half of a new iPad with that. So I'm happy, but I'm also a little bit sad. That's the divided feeling of loving the idea that I'm giving to you, but grieving the idea that as I give to you, I cannot keep it at the same time. That's the meaning of the English phrase, you can't have your cake and eat it too, right? If I eat my cake, I can't keep having my cake. It's gone. You can't do both. And if I'm generous, that always requires a death to self, a sacrifice. I can't be generous and still retain what I give away. So that double-mindedness marks generosity for most people. It's interesting then that the Greek word translated as generous is also translated as single-minded. That's weird. I thought, why would the word generous also mean single-minded? Here's what I think it means. That as we mature in Christ, we have less and less of that divided heart. That as I mature in Christ, when I give you something, I experience mostly the joy of giving, and I experience less of the grief of losing something. So that I'm able to give you and not feel bad that I don't get to keep it myself, but I'm just so happy to see you have what I have given up. It's single-mindedness. And generosity is like that. It's not a divided heart. I want to love the world, and I want to love God and His people. But it's, I just want to love God with everything. And I don't have as much of that competing pull on my heart or my wallet. Now, that passage I just read for you exists in the context of a real event in time, in place, in history. And it's very important to understand that when you read the epistles, or any part of the Bible, really, those words were not just written as timeless, wise words for us. They were originally written in a setting of history, in real events with real people. And the more we understand the real context, the original context, the better our insights are about what is really happening here. So let me give you a quick historical lesson about why this was written. And again, I know this is kind of schooly, but you got to bear with me. This is very important to know. I'm going to mainly shine this laser pointer here because I can't do both at the same time. It's too tricky. So if you look at the bottom, Jerusalem in that lower circle, how's that? Okay? That's where the Christian movement began. Christianity began as a movement of Jewish people who were converting to trust Jesus, who was the true Messiah. And through the ministry of many, but especially the Apostle Paul, who traveled by sea and by land, the movement spread and many churches got planted. You guys as a church are participating in the same thing that began the Christian movement. That out of one group of people who loved Jesus and were becoming disciples, they spread out and created a movement of making disciples that eventually led to the planting of churches. Some of those churches were planted way down here in southern Greece. Southern Greece was the very wealthy, sophisticated area. And the main city in southern Greece was actually Corinth. Corinth was like all of the great world-class cities mixed into one. It was the place you went to for culture, fashion, academics, business. Everything that happened that mattered happened in Corinth in southern Greece. And then many of the churches were also planted up here in northern Greece in an area called Macedonia. What happened was that a famine broke out, a terrible famine in the south, okay, where in Jerusalem people were starving to death. There was so little food that people were dying of hunger. And the Christians who were there said, we are really struggling. We need help. So they put out the call to all of their Christian brothers and sisters throughout the region. Do you remember that great scene in Lord of the Rings when they send out those big signal fires, and then they're waiting, and the signal fires come back, and they say, help is coming. We put out the call to our friends, and our friends said, don't worry, we're coming. And they waited, and the armies came. Do you remember how you cheered in the movie theater because you realized they were not alone, they were not helpless? They called out to their brothers, and their brothers answered. Don't you love that when you put out a distress call and people answer? How sad would you be if on social media, on Facebook or something, you said, you know how you, when you're really sad but you're kind of wanting to be passive aggressive, you put a little sad, a very vague, abstract post like my saddest update, sad, or sigh. And you wait, and you stare at your screen. Did anyone notice? Does anyone care? What if a day later, no one even commented? You feel so alone, wouldn't you? Like, oh, I guess I sigh, and the world does not even care. Some of you are like, that's my life right now. Listen, but when you put out sigh, and within 3 seconds, six members of your life group message you, go, you okay? What's wrong? Are you okay? Praying for you. And you're like, that's right. I was just testing. This is just fire drill. This is just a fire drill. But I'm glad the smoke alarm is working. Do you ever do that just because you're feeling insecure and you just need to know you matter? I always wonder when people that I know put up those weird, like, I have to figure it out. They want me to ask them. They want me to go, what on earth are you talking about? But that's the feeling, is you put out the call, you expect that those who say they love you will come running. And that's what was happening. As the Jews who became Christians in Jerusalem put out the call, from church after church after church, they sent messengers saying, the church in Corinth pledges 1 million drachma, the church in Macedonia pledges, and they were coming in, and the people said, we are so grateful, help is coming, and hope was rising for those people who were in need. But what happened was that the people in the south who made very impressive pledges, the money was staggering. They made a great promise, and then they never sent any money. It's like when you phone into a telethon or a fundraiser, and you say, yeah, I'm in, man. And then they have to call you for like a year going, Mr. Lee, would you please send the money you promised that you were going to give? That's what was happening. The people in the south, they promised a breathtaking amount of money and never sent anything. Whereas the people in the north, who are very poor people, they promised a very small amount, but they gave all of it. So like a good Asian parent, Paul's saying, can I compare you to your brothers? I don't like doing it, but I'm going to do it because if I compare you guys, and that's what he's doing here. That's why he wrote this part of the letter to the Corinthians. So let me observe some lessons we draw out of this text about what a truly generous heart looks like. The first is that it's compassionate. I'm going to try to give you 4 C's. 3 of them pretty good. 1 of them you could tell I really stretched to come up with a C. Okay? I'll let you guess which one. True generosity is driven by real compassion. Not by a desire to feel good, but to truly enter into someone's pain and need. Another way of saying it is that a generous spirit often flows out of our greatest pain. See, the people in the north, they were so poor that when a famine struck Jerusalem and the Christians there were dying of hunger, the people of Macedonia were already living almost like that. If the Christians in Jerusalem were dying of hunger, the Christians in Macedonia were almost dying of hunger. They were so poor that you almost feel bad asking them for anything because they were right at the edge of poverty themselves. And yet it's these people who not only pledged, but were among the first to actually honor their pledge. They gave money. And that's curious because I think that's something we observe over and over. So while the people in Corinth were very fancy people, Paul points to them and says, can I just tell you something about your less sophisticated cousins in the north? You know those people you always say, nothing really great comes out of Macedonia. Let me tell you what came out of Macedonia. They outgave you. They put you to shame. They have done something truly remarkable because they promised and they delivered. What I've noticed and what has been proven by government studies is that the poor give more than the rich. Paul is bending over backwards trying to express that the Macedonians were very, very poor. They weren't just hard up. They had severe trials even before this news reached them. They were in extreme poverty. There is poverty, and then there's extreme poverty. Extreme poverty is completely hopeless. You're barely hanging on from day to day. And yet, out of that situation, the Macedonians still gave. I remember seeing this YouTube video of a social experiment when this guy bought a homeless man a whole pizza. If ever there was someone with an excuse to be selfish, it's a guy who has no food and someone gives him a whole pizza. Now, I don't know if you can tell, but I love pizza and I could eat a whole pizza by myself. I do it all the time. That's where this comes from. And I can eat a whole pizza by myself. If I were hungry and someone gave me a whole pizza, my first act would be like, don't let anyone see this. I'm going to sneak out one slice at a time and chew it slowly. You know what this guy does right away? He doesn't even hesitate. The minute the guy gets the pizza, you know what he does? He picks it up, walks across the street to where a bunch of other homeless people are just laying around. He gathers them together, he opens the box, and they all get one slice. And I watched that and I actually cried. And I couldn't understand the one guy in the world who has the biggest excuse to be selfish. His first instinct is to share. I cannot understand that. It is amazing to me that that happens. Here's what the U.S. Bureau of Labor Statistics determined. And this was on the internet, so I know it has to be true. Now, these figures are for 2007, but in my updated research, I've discovered that nothing has changed. This trend has remained the same in the developed world for like a century. As a proportion of income, the poor outgive the rich 2 to 1, twice as much. And I don't mean the total amount, I mean the total amount given as a proportion of the total amount that they have. This is a way of measuring sacrifice. And the poor always sacrifice more than the rich, by more than twice. Now, by the way, I should let you know, I'm going to send Pastor Andrew the notes for my sermons along with some of the key pictures and everything, so that if some of you really want to hang on to some of these details, I'm going to make sure that they're able to get the PDF of the sermon notes so that you can review it yourself and even look at graphs like this. So please don't feel a pressure to write down everything. I'm going to make sure that after I get home, you're going to get these things in your hands if you would like them, including those pictures that I showed you this morning. People like to see those pictures, so I'm going to send those to you as well. So please just sit easy and just focus and be with me, and don't worry about writing too much down, okay? How is this possible? Why does this happen? Why do the poor who have less give more than the rich who have everything? Don't people always say, I'm sorry, I can't give anything now because I don't have much, but when I make my fortune, when I make my first $1 million, don't worry, Pastor Dave, I'm going to buy like a whole orphanage. I don't think you are. I'm sorry. I just don't think you are. Because when you have little, you're already showing what you will do when you have much. And the reason I think the poor give so generously is because for them, the pain of suffering is not theoretical, it's recent memory. They remember and they still understand what it's like to have nothing, to be looked down upon, to be ignored, to sit on a street and have hundreds of strangers walk past you like you don't exist, like you are an invisible person. They know what it's like to reach out to family and no one answers. There's just nothing to feed your children. You watch them cry and there's nothing you can do. The poor know exactly what that feels like. So when the poor hear the call for help, they give because they know exactly what that needy person feels right now. The rich cannot remember what it was like to be hungry. I get a little offended back home when my church members, who are very middle class, say things like, "I'm starving." I know it's just a figure of speech, but I still get offended because I've been around the world and seen what starvation looks like. I watched an 8-year-old girl die in a tent because she didn't have enough medicine to take care of her dysentery, and she died of dehydration. I could have saved her life with 25 cents worth of rehydration formula if I had just gotten to her tent a couple hours earlier. And she died while I watched, and I wept because I couldn't do anything. The poor know that's an everyday reality, and they cannot stand that anyone else should feel what they felt. So when the time comes, they're generous because they remember. It's compassion. That's true compassion. You know what compassion means? It means feeling with, truly with you. They know and they enter into your pain. I believe that even if you've never been poor or starving, everyone in this room has experienced pain in some form in their life. And here's the amazing thing. Sometimes the greatest ministry, the greatest generosity in our lives comes out of the place where we had the most pain, because in that place, we know exactly what it feels like to struggle. Do you know that in most addiction recovery programs, the staff and the volunteers are all former addicts? Why? Because they know how hard it is to get over an addiction. They will not judge the addict, but they will serve them and love them and be patient with them and fight for them because they knew how hard it was to beat the addiction in their own life. Some of you had a very hard time in some area of your life and you wonder, why would God let me suffer like this? And I believe part of the answer in your calling is because out of that suffering, God will give you eyes and compassion for other people who are suffering now the way you once suffered. And he doesn't just want you to cluck your tongue and feel sorry for them. He wants you to enter their pain and be generous because you, more than anyone else, knows what it's like, right? I have people at our church who serve as volunteers in the youth group ministry. And the reason they're so committed to the youth group is because when they were teenagers, life was hell on earth for them. They hated high school. It was a miserable experience. They were so alone. And they remember what it felt like to go through all of that, and no one at church showed them any love. They suffered in silence. And out of that pain, because Jesus redeemed that pain, what I see in their hearts, something so beautiful, is I hated being in high school and being unloved. I will never let another teenager feel that way again. Though it's the place where I suffer the most, I believe God wants to make me the most generous in that place because that is where compassion rises from. So the first mark of biblical generosity is that it's compassionate. It's compassionate. The second is that it's copious. That's the strained C word. It's a good word. It means overflowing, too much, abundant. A generous spirit doesn't just do something. It does everything it can. You always know the difference between someone who really wants to carry your burden and someone who just wants to do a little something. Someone who's not really trying to help you, they're trying to help themselves feel better about helping you. We've all had that. I remember once I was leaving a party when I was in high school, and I borrowed my friend's car to go home. And it was like 3 in the morning. Don't ask me why. It was 3 in the morning. I'm driving home. And this fool never told me that he has no gas left in his car. So 3 in the morning, on the highway, I broke down, and there's no gas. And I'm out hitchhiking in the middle of the night, trying to get someone to stop. First person to stop was this giant petroleum truck. full of gas. And he's like, man, I'd love to give you a little gas, but there's no way to put the gas from my truck into your car. So he just took off. The next guy who picked me up, I thought he was just going to try to help me out a little, bring me to the next stop. But this guy said, where are you going? And I said, well, my house is 45 minutes away from here. And you know what he said? He said, get in, I'll take you. Thank God he was not a murderer. Okay? Thank God. But you know what he told me? Along that ride, I asked him, why are you doing this for me? He said, all through university, I grew up poor. My parents had no money, and I couldn't get to school. So every day I hitchhiked. And every day, somebody picked me up. So I promised that when I hit it big and I become rich and I get my own car, I'm going to never fail to pick up hitchhikers. And I wouldn't just take them somewhere. I will take them where they are going. This guy had a really nice car, man. He picked me up and I got home in style. And I just remember thinking, like, that really touched my heart. I think his generosity affected me because I've stopped many times for hitchhikers since then. I haven't stopped every time, especially if they look like murderers. I try not to, but I don't know what a murderer looks like, but some guys look dangerous. But I have stopped a lot, and here's the thing I learned from that guy. There's a way to help people that just feels like you're trying to do a little bit, and there's a way of helping people that takes them all the way to where they need to go. A generous spirit doesn't just give a gesture, it helps. It does everything it can to help. I thought this was really weird, okay? Is that Paul sends to the Macedonians, the Macedonians say, please take this money, and Paul starts having an argument with these guys. They're like, Paul, please take our money. And Paul says, I'm sorry, I can't take your money. And they argued. They urgently pleaded for the privilege of giving money. Why are they arguing about this? Because Paul knows how poor they are, and he knows they cannot afford to give this much money. But they refuse to just make a gesture. They actually want to help. And Paul says, I know, but I really can't take this from you. You know, I was listening to a story from my friend named Thomas. He was the director of an organization called Churches Helping Churches. Do you remember when the earthquake hit Haiti and so many people died? And rather than just helping citizens, Churches Helping Churches gathered money from all over the world so that they could rebuild churches in Haiti, because they understood that if you rebuild a church, the church can serve their society, their neighborhood. Churches are forces for good in that culture. So if you rebuild the church rebuilds that town slowly. And that was the strategy. So Churches Helping Churches raised millions of dollars, and they built dozens of church buildings and strengthened the recovery of many congregations. Years later, a tsunami hit, and do you remember that the nuclear reactor in Fukushima really got damaged and leaked radiation, and many people in that area of Japan lost their homes? Well, at the time, if you know anything about Japan spiritually, it's a very dark place, and it's very hard to do ministry there. Christianity has tried to break into Japan for a very long time and has not succeeded very well. So in Japan, in this one area in Fukushima, there was a church that in Japan is a megachurch. They had 200 people. That's a megachurch in Japan. And they had four campuses. This is like just staggering amount of success in Japan. When the tsunami hit, all four church buildings were destroyed, and more than 75% of the congregation became homeless. So they went from being the most successful church in that region, helping so many people, to they were now a traveling band of refugees trying to find camp after camp just to eat and stay warm every day. So Churches Helping Churches stepped in. Now you need to know something about Japan. Its economy is 43 times stronger than Haiti's economy. So helping Japan is not as easy as helping. Do you realize that $1,500 can build a church building in Haiti? $1,500 US can build a church building, y'all. Church building. Not a model of a church building. the actual church building. I could buy a church building in Haiti. But Japan is another animal altogether. And so they began calling out to all the churches in the world for help, and money started coming in. When the brothers and sisters in Haiti heard about their need, they wanted to help too. But you understand that the people in Haiti are still recovering from a devastating earthquake. 20 churches in Haiti banded together, and they prayed and fasted, and they made this tremendous sacrifice. They gathered all the money. One woman sold her new wedding ring because she was so moved to help. These 20 churches together raised $3,000 U.S. That's a fortune in Haiti. Think about raising enough money to build two full church buildings here. That's a lot of money. And they sent word to Thomas, come and get this money and bring it to our brothers and sisters in Japan. I think Thomas felt like the Apostle Paul. He's like, wow, that's so beautiful. Thank you for the kind gesture. We will tell the brothers and sisters in Japan what you did. Please keep your money. We will tell them and they will be so encouraged. That's what he actually said. He was telling me this. The people in Haiti looked at him and said, eh? Gesture? This is no gesture. We have bled to give this money to help our brothers. This is not a gesture. This is our help, our gift. You have to take it. And he looked at them and said, you're still hurting here. How can I take your money? Please just let me tell the world the story, and churches all over the West will give because they were inspired by your sacrifice. But they fought. And Paul, see, Thomas felt exactly like Paul. He was arguing with these people. Finally, he took the money through, and you have to take it. He took it. He's like, all right, I'm going. I attended a small gathering where the pastor of that church in Japan was giving his testimony and sharing. This is a photo from that. His name is Akira Sato. And as he was testifying through a translator, here is what he said. We were so discouraged, and the magnitude of our need was so great, we did not know when we would recover. And many American churches poured out millions of dollars, and we were helped. But it was not until the Haitian gift arrived that God lifted our spirits. The money from America helped. The money from Haiti healed their spirits because they understood how much of the heart of God was wrapped up in that deep, generous giving. In Japan, $3,000 will maybe buy 6 chairs for the sanctuary. But it did more than buy 6 chairs. It recovered the hope of a congregation that wasn't sure they could regain their hope. And the reason that the gift helped so much was because they understood that these people in Haiti had bled sacrificially to help them. This was no gesture, this was sacrifice. Paul says, these people in the north gave even beyond their ability. What he's saying is they didn't just give what they could in the margins. Generally, in America, when people give, they preserve the amount of money they need to live their comfortable, normal lifestyle, and they say, after I account for my own family's needs, this is what I can comfortably give. And they give. And make no doubt, America is still the most generous nation on earth. Without comparison, the rest of the world cannot even hold a flame to the amount of money America gives charitably. But still, that money is given largely out of a comfortable excess. Very rarely will an American see their lifestyle change because of their giving. The assumption throughout the developed world is that I have a right to maintain my standard of living, and whatever is left over, I will gladly give it to God. But what Paul is saying is that the most beautiful and sacrificial and biblical giving puts you in a bad position so that you can help someone else. I don't just give in a way that preserves my station. I give in a way that I'm willing to join my brother in their need so that they can survive. And the truth is, I have very rarely seen that kind of generosity in the world in which I live. Paul goes on to say, this isn't just a lesson on human sacrificial giving. It's a lesson on what Jesus is like. And he says it very directly. Jesus, the Son of God, dwelt in paradise as the highest being in all of known existence. And when he was born in a manger, in a barn, in a container that contains food for animals, and when he became a human being like us, he didn't just do this casually. He became poor even though he was rich. Do you know that when Jesus was born and he became a man like us, it was such a drop down in who he was? Many people wrongly believe that Jesus was a perfect man. Maybe he looked like Chris Hemsworth. If I were God and I came to earth as a human being, I would want to look like Thor. I'd be like, yeah, I'll go perfect pecs, flowing blonde hair, 6'4". Yeah, I want to look like that. People actually think Jesus never burped. He didn't have diarrhea. He never got pimples. I think Jesus farted. Jesus got pimples. He had diarrhea. He had all of it. He was fully human like us. He was not some special class of human who did not have to endure the indignity of being a person. He fully lived our experience. I know people who actually believe Jesus never went number two, because they cannot picture God doing that. That's so dumb. Jesus was fully human, and that was a very big drop for him in his status. Though he had everything, he didn't stay in heaven and tell us to jump up to him. That's what the God of many other religions is doing. The God of every other religion says, I'm up here, you jump to me, you silly little creatures. And he watches, and we can't do it. And he goes, then I condemn you. That's the God of every other religion. Let's see if you can reach heaven by yourself. Try very hard. Try very hard. Our God says, no matter how hard you try, you'll never make it. So I will come to you. I have a friend in Chicago who became very burdened for the plight of inner city children, those who live with gun violence. Do you know in my city, every year 700 people are murdered by guns, shot to death. Every year, that's two a day. Two every day murdered by gunshot. So many of these young people in the city have nowhere to go. They don't feel safe. And he wanted to minister to them, but he lived in a very large, expensive house in a very good neighborhood. And he had four young children. And he said, I cannot honor God's conviction and calling by living in this luxury and driving every weekend to this place to help them. I cannot do it with a clear conscience. I cannot have this beautiful home and live every day in comfort that none of these kids understand and then go and tell them about how God loves them and how he wants to protect them, because I am never in danger and I cannot minister to people in danger from such a distance. So he did something I cannot imagine. He sold his house and he took four young children to the most dangerous neighborhood in Chicago, and he bought a small house. He told me the story how one day as they were sleeping, they heard a loud bang and a gunshot fired off, and a bullet came through the wall, and it missed his child in the crib by just a few inches. And so many people said, that's what a waste. Why would you do that to your family? That's child abuse. That's not what I say. I say that is the heart of Jesus. When God gives, he gives like that. He doesn't stay in his place of comfort and throw a few coins that way. He becomes like us. He comes to where we are being helped. Though he was rich, he became poor And I don't expect that all of you will sell your home and move somewhere tomorrow. But I hope that that story and this lesson challenges you. That it bothers you a little bit. Let me give you some statistics that really shocked me. I kind of like statistics. I don't know why, but I like them. If every Christian in the United States tithed 10%, we could give $165 billion every year. Do you know that evangelical Christians in the United States alone earn so much money every year that they could, as a bloc, join the G7? Just the Christians in America could form a G7 country with their annual income. It's a rich country, man, I'll tell you right now. And our tithe would be $165 billion. $25 billion could relieve global hunger and death from preventable diseases in 5 years. That may be a low estimate, but they have done some studies. $12 billion could eliminate illiteracy globally in 5 years. $15 billion could solve water and sanitation in the poorest areas of the world. $1 billion could fund all overseas missions work in every mission field on earth. And you might be concerned because, oh, but then that would use up all the American church's money, wouldn't it? No. After solving all those world problems, the American church would still have $100 billion left to take care of itself. That is crazy. If we just tithed in America, we could relieve so much suffering in the world. Please don't wait for America to set an example. We are losers over there, man. I tell you what, we are giving a lot, but man, still, when I think about what we could do if we were truly faithful, the average giving in America is about 2 to 3%. Tithe is 10%. We're nowhere near tithing. I hope that here in Jakarta, in Indonesia, you could lead the world in something other than social media usage. I just heard from someone that you guys are actually the global leader in social media usage. Pretty impressive, but what if you led the world in something even more significant? We Christians command extraordinary wealth, and in the hands of an extraordinary God, we can make an extraordinary impact. I promise you this. Let me give you one more thing here. I actually got two more, sorry. I'm trying to stretch out my last minutes with you. The third feature of biblical giving, generosity, is it's consecrated. In other words, before it gives money, a generous spirit gives itself first to God. That's very consistent with the principles we've been learning about calling. That before you can ask God, what should I do for you? You have to first determine that you fully belong to God. Before you can get a calling from God, you have to be called to God first. And it's the same way with generosity. The most sustainable generosity isn't just about giving money. It's about giving ourselves fully to God. That's what Paul says about the Macedonians. They surprised us. Instead of just jumping to give money, they went to God first. They prayed, they fasted, they asked the Lord, what should we do? And as a result, after giving themselves first to the Lord, consecrating themselves to God, God told them to do this. The reason they could give so generously was because they didn't just look in their own pockets or in their own hearts. They turned to God and said, we belong to you. What do you want us to do? And God's answer was to give so generously to others in need. Jesus himself said that money and the love of money, it's the greatest competitor for the human heart. Do you know that the one topic addressed the most in the Bible is not love, it's not salvation, it's not prayer, it is not the gospel, it's not heaven, it's not hell. The most addressed topic in all of the Bible is money. By conservative count, over 3,000 Bible verses directly address our relationship with money. Why is God so obsessed with our relationship with money? Because Jesus reveals that money is the single greatest competitor for the human heart with God himself. You add money to anything and you will poison that formula. You will change dramatically how that thing works out. I've had good friends who were very likable people when they were poor. The biggest jerks in the world when they got money. I used to call them my friend. I can't even stand to be around them anymore. I know I'm supposed to be gracious as a pastor, but I'm just telling you like it is. I don't like being around these people. It's not because I'm jealous or because they just have money, but money changed who they were. They no longer had money, but money had them. And when money possesses a person, that person becomes very ugly. I think we all know that's true, don't we? Some of us have actually experienced firsthand the effect that money has on us. I'm not very rich, but there was a period of our church's life when we were just starting out, the church could not pay me very much, so I got a full-time job in the corporate world. I ran the Office of Web Development for a very large health system, about 9,000 employees, and I was number two guy in the IT department. I'm not sure how I even got that job. It was like a miracle that they were dumb enough to hire me. I made so much money in those days. I could have bought a boat. I always wanted to own a boat. And I was like, finally, I have enough money to buy a boat. But I'm a pastor too. People would never understand if I bought a boat. I mean, I was not just getting money for my job. I was freelancing outside of my job. And I was charging $125 an hour in the 90s. And people were joyfully paying me. It was like I was sitting with my wallet open and money was jumping out of the sky. And I was still a pastor. I was preaching every Sunday. But as I started to get money, like real money, not like play money, I'm like serious money, I noticed something really gross was happening in me. And other people started to notice it too. I'm ashamed to say, I thought I would be immune to the corrosive power of money. I thought I would be one of those guys who would, like Sam Walton, still drive an old pickup truck and just be so humble, and I wasn't that way at all. Something very ugly was starting to happen in me, and I could feel it. I didn't need anybody else to tell me. I started feeling ugly. And it was changing the way I prayed. I stopped asking God for things. I started just buying stuff. Hey, church, we really want to go on this mission trip. We should ask the Lord to... Nah, don't worry about it. I'll support 18 people. I just don't worry about it. And all of a sudden, I was God. I was like, you don't need God. Pastor Dave will take care of it. We used to clip coupons. We used to pray about whether we should buy this or buy that. I started saying to my wife, honey, don't ask me anymore. Stop calling me. Just buy it. If we need it, just buy it. And after I hang up the phone, I'd be like, yeah. I'm taking care of my lady good. Like I am, you know, she doesn't have to ask me permission. She doesn't have to save any money. She doesn't have to go from store to store for the best price. You just walk in the store, you see something we need, you buy it. Just buy it. In fact, I would say sometimes, buy three so we don't have to go back. About a year into this, the church asked me to stop working outside and they would try to pay me full time. They tried, and it was pretty sacrificial of the church. Overnight, I gave up so much money. Suddenly, I felt different. I really wish I had a different testimony. I wanted to just tell you how I was so godly, and I really wish I could say that, but I got to tell you the truth. I was so disgusting when I had money. I found that I wasn't just glad to have money, I was devoted to it. My identity was shaped by it. Money was what told me who I was and what I could do. And I didn't buy fancy things, but I just loved that I didn't have to depend on anyone. I could take care of everything myself. That's the real idol in America, is not wealth, but financial independence. I will never have to depend on anyone else again. This is all mine. All my life, I've loved cars. I told the men that last night. I was another, you guys will never invite me because I'm such a secular fallen person. But, you know, all my life, I have loved cars. I love cars so much. I was just in Hong Kong. That's a hard city to be in if you like cars. Everywhere you look, I'm like, oh, Ferrari, Lamborghini. I couldn't even have a conversation with Pastor Seth because every time we started talking, I'm like, oh, ooh. So many nice cars everywhere. Now, that didn't change because I became a Christian or became a pastor. Here's what I've learned in life. Some Christians lie. They act like, ah, oh, I used to like that, but I'm a Christian now, so I don't even look at it anymore. Liar! You're such a liar! You kidding me? You still like it? Here's what I've learned. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you suddenly stop liking things. But here's what I have discovered. That freedom from loving things only comes when you learn to love Jesus even more. 17th century Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers said it this way. The only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to show it a more beautiful object. You know, just because I'm happily married does not mean I don't see other women on the earth. I do. And some women are funnier, more fit, more whatever than my own wife. They're prettier, their hair is nicer, whatever. It's not like I go, oh, my wife is the single most physically beautiful creature on the whole earth. So it's not as if I look at my wife and I act like I cannot even see any other women. So here's how I have managed to fall more in love with my wife all the time. It's this principle. Almost every night, my wife goes to bed before I do. And it's a little creepy, so don't get, okay. I'm gonna tell you, okay? I lay awake and stare at her. not like, you know, I'm gonna kill her, but I just look at her and I really think about her. I think about the life we've had together, the children we have had together, raised together. The ups and downs, the fact that there was a time in my life where I thought, I'm never going to get this girl. She's never going to say yes. And I got her. And I remember feeling like I had just won the jackpot, the greatest prize in the world. And that is who she always will be to me. But if I don't gaze at her and remember every day that is who she is, I will forget, as every heart does. And so I stare almost every night at her. And what happens to me is I start to fall in love with her again. Because sometimes in the day when she's conscious and awake and talking, sometimes, just gonna be honest, sometimes she says things that bother me. She's not always so nice to me. But when she is sleeping, I'm able to do a journey of my memory and remember every highlight. I still remember our honeymoon, trying not to step on stingrays in the Cayman Islands, driving a convertible Mustang along the highway in Tampa Bay. I remember all these things. I remember what it felt like to see her come down the aisle. And the reason I still love my wife is because I see in her something more beautiful and precious to me than any other woman I have ever met. And I'm telling you that I will never stop liking cars. But I love Jesus way more. And even when I can afford nicer things, if it would dishonor Jesus for me to have it, I won't have it. And it's not because I don't like cars anymore. That is a lie. And it's a lie that it's dangerous for me to tell because it will not be true of me. It will pretend as if I am stronger spiritually than I am. You do not deny your loves. You show your heart a greater love. That's the only way to make it as a Christian. That's why before we can be generous with our money, we have to consecrate ourselves to God and see in Jesus the most worthy object of our devotion. I cannot give money to you forever without starting to get upset. But I can give money to Jesus forever because he has never stopped being worthy of my best. Do you see? Let me give you a last thing, and then I will get out of your life. The last mark of biblical generosity is that it's committed. Another way of saying it is, a generous spirit actually keeps its promises. I'm married, so I can tell you, most married men will relate to this. I have a terrible habit of saying yes to my wife without paying attention to what she's saying. I hear, I go, yeah, I don't hear words, I hear tones, like I can tell she wants me to do something, so I just go, yep, yep. And once in a while, she could tell I'm not listening, she goes, what did I just say? That's the worst words to husband here. What did I just say? Stuff. You know, like stuff. Here's what I learned. It's so easy to make a promise. So easy. Think about this one. We always make this promise. I'll pray for you. Have you always prayed for them? Every time you said those words. Isn't that kind of polite Christianese for, can we stop talking now? Oh, hey, I'll pray for you. And then you say, bye-bye. I'll pray. I know that's, I'm making fun. Some of you really do pray. But do you see how easy it is to say something like that? I'll pray for you. I tell people I meet, oh, I'll send you that link. Don't worry. We talk about something like, oh, I want to know where, I'll send you that link. And then I totally forget. I meant to. When I made the promise, I sincerely felt like I'm going to do it. Yes, sir, I'm going to do it. It's so easy to make a promise. It's so hard to keep a promise. Here's the thing. Paul is comparing the Macedonians to the Corinthians and saying, those people you have no respect for, they did way better than you. They were last to make a promise, but first to actually keep it. And here's what he says one chapter later. Do you know that the Macedonians weren't even going to give until they heard about your generous gift? When you pledged so much money, every other church was so inspired, they started to give. The Macedonians were inspired by the Corinthians. But a promise is not the same thing as a fulfillment. And so Paul now is making the telethon call. Hello? Yes, church in Corinth, may I help you? Yeah, it's Paul. You guys said you're going to give like $1 million. So far, we got $0. Are you ever going to give what you said you would give? And when we think about calling or we come to retreats, we always want a new conviction, a fresh word. God, tell me what you want. But can I just challenge you about something? We have been in that place so many times before where God stirred our hearts. He did give us a conviction. I remember at one retreat, I challenged all the men about pornography addiction. And what I said to them was, Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I didn't ask them to pull their eye out, but I said, if you're worried about pornography, you have to do something very radical. Get rid of your computer. Get rid of your smartphone. Buy an old flip phone, a dumb phone. They said, that's kind of extreme. Well, how seriously do you want to stop looking at pornography? How serious are you? So at that retreat, a number of men said, we're really convicted. I think we're going to do it someday. I remember going back to that same church the next year. This was a church that for some weird reason invited me 3 years in a row to be their speaker. So the next year, what's interesting about that is I got a chance to follow up with these guys. I don't always get that chance. And I looked at them and said, dudes, last year we talked about porn. Bunch of you were like, Lord, I'm so convicted. How many of you got rid of your computer? All of a sudden, everyone's really interested in the carpet. Wow, just see the new car. Pathetic. One guy came up to me in free time and said, Pastor Dave, I didn't want to look like a show-off, but I actually gave my computer away the minute I got home. I didn't do anything else. I didn't even pull my suitcase from the car. I ran in. I unplugged my computer. I gave it to my best friend. He had just built a $10,000 gaming PC. He didn't even pull his files off of it. He just gave it to his friend. He said, can you give me an external hard drive with all my personal files? Starting today, that's your computer. His friend was very happy. But you know what he said to me? Pastor Dave, ever since I fulfilled that commitment, I have not looked at porn in one full year. And I am so free, and my relationship with my wife and my Lord are so healthy. The difference was, he was moved by God, but he did not commit to do something someday, because a commitment to do something someday is the same as a commitment to do something never. You know, children always ask for a dog, don't they? My children begged for a dog. When I said no, because we have to take care of it as your parents, you won't do anything. You know what they said? Oh, no, Dad, we're going to do everything. We'll get up at 6 in the morning. We'll walk the dog every day. We'll give it baths. We'll give it haircuts. We'll feed it. We'll do everything. If you even need to take it to the animal doctor, we'll give you our allowance money. Okay. So what if, and I said, if I get a dog, I'm not going to do anything. You have to do all of it. And what do kids say? Of course, we're gonna. What if a parent actually followed through and they bought a dog and they didn't touch the dog once? And unless the kids took care of it, it would die. Because every parent gives in, they cave, they go, oh, I knew it was gonna be like this. And the parent walks the dog and bathes the dog. But what if? What if the father says to the children, I'm not going to do anything. You asked for it. You promised I'm going to give it to you, just like you said. A month later, during dinner, someone would say, what's that smell? How come it's so quiet in here? And you would look all over the house, and under the couch would be a dead dog. And the father would say, that's what happens when you ask for something. You promise, and you don't do anything. Dogs die. Well, it's such a gross illustration, but I'm saying it because we come to retreats and we say, ah, never mind last year's retreat. That's old history. God, give me a fresh word, a new conviction. Move my heart. And I think sometimes God goes, why? Why would I give you a fresh word? I gave you like 50 fresh words last year. Your soul has 15 dead dogs under the couch. If we ask God to move our hearts, then we must be ready to commit to move our hands and feet too. We cannot ask God for an inspiration and a conviction and a movement and a word only to be inspired and go home and live as we have. Unless we are willing to have our hands moved, our feet moved, we should never ask God to have our hearts moved. That's why it matters so much to follow through on the convictions God gives and the commitments we make. When we follow through, heaven comes down to earth. When we follow through, God moves through us. I'm going to finish this way. I'm going to try this.
Okay, there we go.
There's a website called the Global Rich List. You could put in your gross annual income, and it'll tell you where you rank in the world's wealth. And that's not like I am actually the 5,596. It's not that I'm the, but if everyone who makes the exact same amount of money as me were classed together as one person, that's my rank. Now that's pretty impressive, though. In a world of 7 billion people, I'm a pastor, and I'm on the top 1% of global income. I was actually a little humbled to discover that, because I always make the excuse that I'm just a pastor. I'm like, I can't say that anymore, because I'm an American pastor, and I come from a church with a very healthy sense of stewardship. They take good care of us. I have a good amount of money that I can give to things. And what I've discovered is that I am not somehow exempt from verses like this. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Now, how many of you are students right now? Okay, so all of you students are tithing because 10% of zero is zero, right? Mathematically. So right now, you don't have much. And maybe if you are not a high-income person, okay? If you're not a high-income person, then you categorize yourself as this doesn't apply to me because I am not one to whom much has been given. But I'm going to tell you that if you're in this room right now, there is a very high likelihood you will be among those who have the most in this world. And I believe God calls us to give much because he has given us very much. John Wesley, the English preacher, was the most famous and sought-after speaker of his day. He lived by this stewardship creed: earn as much as you can. If I stop there, many of you will be so blessed. That's right. But he also went on to say, save as much as you can so that you can give as much as you can. He lived this way. In his best year, he earned $1.4 million in speaking fees by today's money. Pastor Andrew, we're nothing compared to this dude. $1.4 million. He was always invited to speak. That year, he gave away 98%. And lived on 2% because he was able to. And when he died, they searched his home, and all they found were a couple of silver coins and some family spoons that had been handed down from generation to generation. He earned so much over the course of his life, an estimated $30 million lifetime earnings. He died nearly penniless. That's because he understood the responsibility that comes with wealth. Your job is not to make your children wealthy. If you've been saving a fortune so you could leave behind an inheritance, you are cursing your children, not helping them. Take that. I'm telling you, I'm serious. Because your job is to teach your children the value of money and the purpose of life. Teach them how to walk on their own. They should not become wealthy because they were born out of the right birth canal. I have watched people receive unearned money and become smaller and smaller people. The value of the money God entrusts to you is not so you could leave vast amounts of it behind. That is a good way to waste the money which God gave you. He gives you money in your lifetime so that in your lifetime you can give it to his purposes. And your children, if you've done your job, your children will do the same thing. I'm sorry if you feel very rebuked. I don't want to be mean-spirited, but I am just so tired of people robbing from God, being ungenerous because their job, they think, is to leave their children a vast fortune. The heir of the Johnson & Johnson fortune made a film called Born Rich. He hangs around with trust fund babies who will all inherit at least a quarter of a billion dollars just by turning 18 years old. And it's the most depressing movie I've ever watched. All these kids who are going to be wealthy and they've never had to do anything to earn it, they are horrible human beings. And they admit it. They say it on the film. We're terrible people. I can go to Paris for lunch on a private jet and I have never contributed anything to this world. How could that be possible? I say to you that our job is not to make our children wealthy, but our job is to take all the wealth God entrusts to us and spend it for His glory before we die, and to teach our children to do the same thing. I know not everyone will agree with that, and that's okay. It's a matter of conviction, but I hope some of you will really take that to heart and reorient the mission of your life. All of our wealth belongs to Jesus. And I hope that when I stand before Him and give an account of my earthly life, I can say, everything you gave to me, I used for you. The money we have left when we die is the money we did not give completely to God. Now, leave a little something. That's okay. I'm not saying give your children $0. Give them enough to bury you. Give them enough to buy a nice thing, pay a few debts. But do not give your children enough to become wealthy just by being born to you. You give that to God, and God will glorify Himself through you. I really pray some of you will take this deeply to heart and see the glory God gets from your earthly life. I hope those of you who think you're going to be poor all your life, I'm praying for some of you that God will make you fabulously rich, like embarrassingly rich. And then you will take that money and you will change the world. And I pray that more than money, God will make this church exceedingly generous in every way. In your time, your friendship, your energy, and your talents as well. I'm sorry I yelled so much at the end there. I'm not angry at anybody. I don't think God is either. I think He just is so zealous to see His purposes happen in this world. And He intends to use us. I hope we are available to Him. I really hope that we can be. I hope each one of us will learn to be generous as Jesus, our Savior, was so generous. And as you are, I hope you will get to see firsthand people's lives being changed because you sacrificed something.